Well, let's again turn our hearts to prayer as we ask the Lord's help, as we turn to his word. Heavenly Father, as we again have the wonderful privilege of turning to your word, a word which our nation seems to have abandoned in so many households, Lord, throughout our country, will never open up, and yet we thank you that here, as citizens of your country and members of your household, we love to come and hear your word. May you open our hearts to its truth. May you feed our souls by it. May you strengthen us in the faith. And Lord, may you use it to bring others into your heavenly kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning we have arrived at the latter part of chapter 2 again, and we are going to set our attention on verses 19 to 22, and particularly verse 19. Well, the Apostle Paul has now arrived after beginning in verses 11 and 12, as we have come to see, talking about the problem that existed, calling the Gentiles to remember what they once were, that they were separated from Christ, that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, that they were strangers to the covenants of promise, they were without hope and without God in the world. This was a very bleak picture. This is what they once were. But then in verses 13 to 18, he begins with a "but now." And what we find is that God in Christ has entirely done everything, accomplished everything to change the situation. In verses 14 and 15, he had broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances so that Jew and Gentile could be reconciled and brought together. And then in verses 16, 17, and 18, we find that God in Christ again has done everything necessary by his cross and his blood to reconcile the Gentiles to God. And so then, having expounded then the problem and what Christ had done then to bring about this reconciliation, now the apostle is going to go on. And what he is going to do is he is going to give us and expound upon the implications, the result, the fruit of the reconciling work that Christ accomplished. And he begins with this words, "so then," or "therefore" in some translations. And there is a transition there. He is now going to say, okay, there was this problem. Christ has accomplished this. So then, what is the difference? What has changed? And the status we will find of these Gentiles has entirely been altered. They are no longer what they once were, is what the Apostle Paul is going to help us to see. They have been united together with the Gentiles in a church body in Ephesus. They have been brought together in this way, the Jews and Gentiles together, where they, we will see, are fellow citizens who have been added to Christ's kingdom. They are children who have been brought together in God's transnational household. And then in verses 20 to 22, which we will look at more in depth next week or sometime in the future, they are living stones that have been added to God's international temple. And so we find here that this is an entire change from what happened before. And brothers and sisters, what we will see here is something absolutely wonderful, that what we are part of here in this local church is something that transcends cultures and borders and nations. That what we have here is a bit of a foretaste of what will be in the age to come. There is going to be a new heavens and a new earth where God's people will all be gathered together in one glorious kingdom, as one glorious household built together as a place where God will come and dwell in our midst. There will be no more need for a temple, for his glory will fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. But what the local church is, it's a bit of a foretaste of glory. It is here that we come to be united together with a small group of people in a local place where God then helps us to see and to work out the implications of what it means to be citizens in his kingdom, to be children in his household, to be built together into a temple in which he dwells by his Spirit. And so with that by way of introduction, then I want to turn our attention then to verse 19 this morning, where the apostle says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so having reminded these Gentile believers of what they once were and what Christ has done, now he says, so then, the apostle says, here are the implications of what Christ through the cross has done. And he says that they are no longer what they once were, strangers and aliens. And of course, you recognize the language from verse 12. In verse 12, he talked about these Gentiles as those who were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. But he says that's no longer the case because of what Christ has done in reconciling you together to one another and to God. You are no longer strangers and aliens. And then he's going to go on from here, and he is going to do a number of things. What we're going to find is that there are three metaphors that the apostle is going to use to describe the implications of what has happened now that Christ has reconciled them to one another and to God. And notice first, he gives us a political metaphor. A political metaphor in the text in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And then he's going to go on to provide a familial metaphor or term. He says, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So you are citizens in a kingdom, you are members of the household of God. And then finally, he's going to take his final analogy from the realm of construction. And here he employs building imagery to describe the new covenant people of God. It is a building with a foundation. The foundation is the apostles and prophets. It is a building that has a cornerstone, which is Christ Jesus. There is a structure that's being built on it as Jew and Gentile together, as Peter might say in 1 Peter 2:5, as living stones are being built together as the structure on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and the cornerstone that is Christ. And then there is going to be a resident. Someone's going to come and take residence in this place. It is actually not just a building, but a temple, he says, in which God the Spirit is coming to dwell and dwells in the midst of his people. And so we have then a political metaphor, a family metaphor, and then one from building and construction, which he develops over verses 20 to 22, a building that is a temple in which the Spirit comes to dwell. Now, before we then go and examine the first of these two metaphors this morning, I want to just make a couple of sort of general comments, if you will. I want to point out two things. First of all, the main emphasis of all these three metaphors is one and the same. The great overarching emphasis, although they give us different perspectives of this, what he wants these believers to see, he wants them to come to understand in Ephesus that there is now a unity. There is now a bond. There is something that unites them that is greater than anything that used to divide them. They are part of one country, if you will. They are citizens in one kingdom. And you know that there are things that bond us together as citizens of the Kingdom of Canada. If we are a part of Canada, we are citizens here in this country, there are many things that would bind us together. We have a common interest in our country and seeing its welfare and so on. You find that people are very interested in their country nowadays as this whole soccer thing has been going on, and you find people wearing their colors and everything else, and countries all around the world are there and they're celebrating their national pride as their team kicks a little ball into a net and so on. It's great and wonderful and all of that, but there is something more wonderful about being part of this kingdom. There is a unity that comes being a fellow citizen with others in a kingdom or in a country. There is something that unites us when we are part of one household under one roof. There are things that go on there that don't link us together with others that are part of other families and other households. There's a unity, a bond that comes with that. And there is, in this construction metaphor, in all the pieces that put together this building, if you will, they are all joined together to form one great structure. And so it is then that the Apostle Paul is highlighting the unity, that the wonder of how Christ has reconciled and brought together these diverse people, Jews and Gentiles, there in Ephesus in the church. And I believe he does this because he wants the people to understand and to prize and to rejoice in what God in Christ has done to bring them together in such a way. You see, all of us, we have different places we work and different communities we live in and everything else, and we come from different backgrounds and different families, some of us from different countries and different places. And what are we doing here together? What are we doing here together? We're here because Christ, everything that Christ has done, has brought these people together. We may be rich, we may be poor, some of us may be bright, some of us may be foolish and hardly know how to read, and yet we are together. Why? Because of Christ and his cross. We have found in Christ a bond that unites us and brings us together in him. We are now part of one kingdom and one family and one household where the Spirit of God dwells in our midst. And there is something wonderful. And Paul doesn't want them to forget this, because he's going to go on in chapter 4 to call them to do something that is difficult to do at times, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What Christ has brought together, he says, needs to be maintained, needs to be guarded, needs to be treasured, needs to be valued. And so here he's taking these three different metaphors to give us these three different pictures to emphasize one great glorious truth. Now, secondly, then, as we look at these metaphors, I want us to see and to realize and to consider the fact that the Bible is full of these kind of things. It's filled with these down-to-earth metaphors, these real-life illustrations. All throughout Scripture, we find Jesus, for instance, talking about lilies in the field. Look at the lilies of the field, he says, or look at the birds of the air, and he uses it to talk about God and his kingdom. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who goes out and sows seed, and we can get a picture of that. The Apostle Paul will speak of the Christian life as a distance race, and we are to run in such a way as to win the prize. Or later on in Ephesians, he'll talk about the Christian as being at war. There's a spiritual war, not against flesh and blood, but there's a spiritual war going on, and we are to put on the full armor of God. And we get this picture of this man taking his stand against the devil and his schemes. The Bible is full of these things. In chapter 5, the church is the bride of Christ, that Christ is working to make holy and spotless and pure in union with him. And these metaphors, these illustrations, are something we must thank God for. We must thank God for what a great and loving teacher our God is. You know, if the whole Bible was only filled with words that I love, like justification and propitiation and reconciliation and regeneration and everything else, with no illustrations, no pictures, none of this, we would, only a few of us might be able to kind of figure it all out. But these kind of things are the kind of things that young children can see. You see a building and you go, oh, I understand that. I understand family and a household. I understand birds of the air and so on. That's because God, in his condescending love, wants people, not just the most brilliant people, but all people to come to know his truth. He makes it accessible. He makes it so that we can actually understand it, grasp it. And while this is true, there are some things in Scripture, as the Apostle Peter will say about Paul's writings, that doesn't deny the fact that there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. Things in them that are hard to understand, that unstable men will twist to their own destruction and so on. There are difficult things in the Bible, but there are simple things, clear things. The church as a building, a family, citizenship, and a kingdom. And so I think I want to just make note and to rejoice in the truth of the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. And speaking of this, the London Baptist Confession in chapter 1 and paragraph 7 gives us a helpful summary of this when it says this: all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. There are things that are difficult to understand. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. And part of the way that God has made these accessible to not only the learned, but the unlearned, is through these metaphors, so that he wants us to see exactly what he is saying, and he gives them to us in this way. And so I think it's important that we see and understand the wonder of this. And now then, let us turn our attention then to the first two metaphors that we have here this morning. And the first one is this. It's a metaphor, again, taken from the political realm, speaking of citizenship. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." Of course, I've already said this is an allusion to chapter 2 and verse 12, where he talks about the Gentiles as aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and he says that is not the case anymore. Paul is saying that through the cross and through what Christ has done in union with Christ, former strangers and aliens have become fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens with the saints. Now, these Gentiles whom Paul is addressing, they lived in an empire. They lived in a place where citizenship mattered. They knew the value of having citizenship. They were in Ephesus part of the great Roman Empire, and citizenship in that empire mattered. The Roman Empire had come to consume and had conquered many nations, peoples, tribes, and languages. It was a vast empire. But not everybody in that empire had the rights and privileges of citizenship. We find here an illustration of this value of Roman citizenship in Acts 22. If you want to turn there for a moment in your Bible, Acts 22, verses 25 to 29. And what we find here is that following another attempt by the Jews to stir up trouble and possibly to kill the Apostle Paul, we find that he was rescued and detained by the Roman authorities. The Roman tribune, having assumed that Paul, in light of the way the Jews were acting, must be guilty of some great crime, had decided that they would flog him to get a confession out of him. They were going to beat him until he told them exactly what it is that had caused this great riot and this great stir among the Jews in the temple. And notice then what happens as Dr. Luke records it in Acts 22, verse 25. It says this, "But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?'" Now, they could have, obviously they assumed that he wasn't a Roman citizen, and so it would have been fine to flog him. But he says, "Look, is it right for you to do this? I'm a Roman citizen and uncondemned. Should you be doing this?" Notice then, when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" He said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "Notice, I bought this citizenship for a large sum." It had a value. He wanted to be a citizen. He bought it for a large sum. And then Paul says, "But I am a citizen by birth." And so those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. The tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Citizenship had privileges. Many people in the vast Roman Empire didn't have those privileges. They were treated as second-class citizens. While certain laws applied to Roman citizens, others didn't apply to those who were not citizens. Some had become citizens by birth, others by purchase or political connection, because citizenship was valuable. And I think with this background in mind, it's clear the Apostle Paul knew and understood this. And what he is emphasizing here in using this citizenship metaphor is the fact that the Gentile Christians, when they had come to Christ and they had been reconciled to him and their Jewish brothers and sisters, were not lesser thans. They were not merely those who were sojourning, if you will, or non-citizens among God's people. No, they were fellow citizens of equal standing with their Jewish brothers and sisters. For their citizenship had been bought and paid for by the precious blood of Christ. They had not been born citizens, but they were born again by the Spirit of God, just like any others that were part of this kingdom. The Jews and the Gentiles had to come the same way into this kingdom. It wasn't because they were born of Abraham that they were citizens in this kingdom. They had to be born again by the Spirit of God. It was only through the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ that any could enter and be granted citizenship, because he paid for their citizenship. The Jews who took pride in their, I'm born of Abraham and I'm part of Israel, this nation, now had to come to realize that they were on equal standing with their Gentile brothers and sisters. It didn't matter that they were children of Abraham. The question is, were they saints? Were they fellow citizens with the saints? That's what mattered. Had they been called out of the world and made holy and set apart unto God? You see, the Apostle Paul doesn't say here that the Gentiles now had become part of the nation of Israel. They'd become fellows in the nation of Israel. No, he says they had become fellow citizens with the saints, with those Jews who had come to Christ through the cross and had been made saints, like he says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, Jew and Gentile, faithful in Christ Jesus. And so these people in this church had been brought into this kingdom by the work of Christ alone, together, fellow saints, fellow citizens. And they were now part of something far greater than just a nation. They were part of a transnational kingdom. Because if you read your Bible, you'll find that there were saints in Corinth. There are saints in Galatia. There are saints in Thessalonica, Philippi, Rome, and all of these places who are also citizens, fellow citizens with the saints, Paul says, called out of the world to form an entirely new entity, be part of the new covenant in Christ, a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom of God in which they had now all had citizenship, not because of their birth, not because of what they were formerly were, but because of Christ. Each citizen, Jew and Gentile, had been graciously granted citizenship when they, by faith, were united to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom. He had fully paid for their citizenship papers at the cost of his own life. And so now the Apostle Peter, for instance, in 1 Peter 2:9, could write of the people of God, this citizenship in this one kingdom, calling the church a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And the Jews and Gentiles then had a common inheritance. You remember that God had promised the nation of Israel an inheritance in a land. Well, back in chapter 1 and verse 14, we found that Jew and Gentile had also been granted an eternal inheritance together in this citizenship in the kingdom of God. An inheritance that Christ deserved and owned and had been given. You find in for instance, Hebrews chapter 1, that Christ is the heir of all things. And by their union with Christ and coming to Christ, they had now been granted an inheritance that could never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for them. They were heirs of this kingdom. They were blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. They shared the same privilege of access to God, chapter 2, verse 17. And so what we find then is that the church is a great kingdom that God is building, starts like a mustard seed and has been spreading throughout the earth as people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation have come to the cross of Christ, been united to him, and granted citizenship in a kingdom that is not just of this world, but will last forever. There's one day, the Bible says, in the future when the kingdoms of our Lord, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. And so what are the implications of this? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean that now that we are part of this transnational kingdom, that we don't take citizenship in this country seriously. We are still, if you will, we are holding dual citizenship as Christians. We have citizenship in a bigger kingdom that will last forever, and we yet have citizenship in Canada. And here, as Canadians, we are called to seek the welfare of the country in which we live, in Jeremiah 29:7. The exiles that were in Babylon, I think these words would apply to us in Jeremiah 29:7, not directly, but indirectly, where he calls them as they were going into exile in Babylon, away from their homeland, their kingdom. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. While Christians are citizens of another kingdom, that doesn't mean we abdicate our responsibility in this one. And so we should be the kind of citizens of the country of Canada that are the best citizens. We are those who recognize that the governing authorities have been given by God. They are his servants and deacons. And in anywhere where their rule doesn't conflict with the rule of God, we should be the most obedient people. We should be the ones, because when obeying them, we are obeying the Lord. We should find that we are the ones that constantly are praying for our country. We pray for those in authority over us, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And so we pray for our country. We pray for our leaders. We don't just complain about them, although there is lots to complain about. There are things that we do. We want to be salt and light. We want to be a preserving influence in the midst of the country in which we live. We want to work diligently so that the country will be blessed as we work and as we labor and as we contribute to the economy and so on. We are those who don't only work for money, but we work for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find then that we are those kind of people that love the country of Canada, although we grieve over the way it has turned and so many of its values have turned away from those of the kingdom of God. But where we can, we love and we pray for and we serve. But we always must remember in holding this dual citizenship that there is a primary citizenship that we hold. And our primary allegiance and our primary identity as we live in this country is no longer to be grounded in the fact that we are Jew or Gentile, Canadian or Ethiopian. But our primary identity is that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, as I was thinking about this, I thought of an illustration. Bear with me. I was thinking about our primary allegiance compared to our secondary allegiance. And now there are many today, as this whole World Cup of soccer has been going on, who live in the country of Canada. And yet in the park, I will see many of them, they come in the colors of their country. When Sweden or Portugal or Spain or England is playing, they come with their English flags and they come with their garb and so on and all of that. And it is right for them to do so. There is something to be said. Their country of origin, and they're thankful for it and everything else, and they may celebrate their soccer team. But the rubber meets the road when one of those countries would play the country of Canada. When they play the country of Canada and you have become a citizen of Canada, I expect you to be there in the red and white. Now, whether you agree with me or not, this is the way it is in the kingdom of God, you see. When the allegiance to the kingdom of God comes in conflict with, when we have to cheer for one side or the other, we always take the red and white. We always take the kingdom of God. So that when the government in our country seeks to silence the preaching of the whole counsel of God and us speaking up with regards to human sexuality, transgenderism, and so on by means of Bill C-69 or Bill 9 and others, we say as citizens of the kingdom of God, we will obey God and not men. Our allegiance is to God. You can confiscate our property. You can take our building. But we have better and lasting possessions in a heavenly country that God will grant to us. We are not afraid of you, O King. You can put us in the fiery furnace, but our God will deliver us. And even if he will not, I will put my trust in him. You see, brothers and sisters, we are Christians. We live here in this country, but we are citizens of a greater kingdom, and our allegiance is primarily to God and to him. And we will find that at times our citizenship in the kingdom of God will get us into hot water in the kingdom of men. And in our country here, we have to take a stand. We bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and first and preeminently to him alone. As citizens in Christ's kingdom, we are ruled by a common king. Christ, not Caesar, is Lord. He is the prime minister supreme. We are united by a common constitution, the word of God, which we long to obey. We are working toward a common objective, to spread his kingdom from shore to shore and advance it to the ends of the earth, so that every tribe, tongue, language, and nation would know that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the privilege that we have been granted, not because of anything we did. You know, when you come to be a citizen of Canada, it used to be, although in Western nations we have lost our mind and now committed treason against our own countries by opening our borders entirely to every Tom, Dick, and Harry who wants to come in. Now, when we think about this, this is not the way it is in Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom is not granted universal entrance to anybody who feels like coming. There are very strict requirements to being part of the kingdom of God. You must renounce your old ways of your own kingdom. You must become a new citizen of a new kingdom with a new law. And you must come and bow the knee before the king and accept him as king and ruler of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, through his cross, we can come into this kingdom. Not like the kingdoms of this world that would be opened up to every person who would wish to come. But there is, brothers and sisters, a great joy because we have been welcomed into this kingdom. It is open to all in this sense that everybody who will come and bow their knee before the king recognize they have no standing on their own to be granted entrance into this kingdom, can come to the cross of Christ and say, it's only there that I find that my rebellion against the king has been punished and forgiveness is granted and offered by God through those who will trust in him. Christ paid the price for entrance into the kingdom, but the price is we must come then and receive him, must receive what he has done, believe on him, and therefore, brothers and sisters, you and I here this morning, not because of anything we deserved, have been granted entrance into this kingdom. What a wonderful thing it is. And here are your fellow countrymen. Work for their good, their blessing. Love them as your fellow citizens, as those who are part of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we must move on to the second metaphor before our time is up. The second one, then, is not one that is political, but is familial. He says there in Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, it's one thing to be a fellow citizen with someone in a country. There is a loose bond that would bond us to people in Nova Scotia and New Brunswick and Ontario and other things, but there's not really a closeness to that. You could still see that as quite distant. But here, he hones in. It is one thing to be a fellow citizen living in the same country, but it's a far more intimate thing and a closeness of relationship that is experienced between children who live in the same household as part of the same family under the same roof. And what the Apostle Paul is now saying here is that the Christian church, in being united to Christ in the new covenant, Jews and Gentiles together, people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, have been brought under the same roof. Those who were without God and without hope in the world have now been brought near and brought into God's household. In verse 18, we notice that he says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We have the same Father. We're part of the same family. We're children in the same household. Brothers and sisters in Christ. How did we get to become part of this household? Again, we looked at that way back in chapter 1, where you find there the Apostle Paul, read it with me if you wish, in verse 3, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. How? Through Jesus Christ. What a great wonder it is. I don't know if we can ever grasp on this side of eternity the great wonder it is that we have been adopted by God. That God is our Heavenly Father. If you are in Christ, if you have come to him through Christ, you have access to God. You can pray, Our Father who art in heaven. Prior to that, you could pray, Our Creator who art in heaven. You could pray, Our Judge who art in heaven. And you would be right in doing so. But now he is our Father. We have been reconciled to him. Christ bore the just punishment we deserved on the cross. You know, when people adopt children today and bring them into their household, they don't usually try to find the worst child they can possibly encounter. They don't say to the social worker, let me read through the list of all of the things here, and I want to find the absolute worst child I can find who's going to be the menace of our household, and that's the one I want to take. But while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of God, he sent Christ to die in our stead so that he might adopt us into the family and call us his own. Look around you here, and what you find are your brothers and sisters in Christ. In the household, there is something that bonds us together, and it's a good thing. We have a common family name. We have common family rules. We have children under a common father and mother that work in that household and so on, and there are things that are expected of the household. There's a common name and everything else. And it is good to be part, and God's gracious gift, to be part of a good and loving family. This is a wonderful thing. And yet our allegiance to our earthly family that we are brought into by God's providence through birth and blood, kinship, and so on, is one thing. But we have a far greater household and a far greater family. We are part of the family of God. The one family will not last forever. The other one will. And again, when there is a conflict between the one family and the other, we must always choose the household of God over the other. Now, we are called again, just like we were as citizens of Canada, to seek to do good in that family. Absolutely, family is good. We as Christians of all people want to honor our father and our mother. We want to love them. We want to honor them. We want to do good to them. We want to, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We care for those who are in our biological household, or we're worse than an unbeliever. We seek the spiritual good of those who are part of our earthly families. We seek their blessing of them. We want to live in unity with them. We want to enjoy them and so on. This is good, and it's a gift from God. But when there is, again, a conflict between the two, between the one household and the other, we must know who our true family is. You may remember in Mark 3, when the Lord Jesus was told that his mother and brothers were outside looking for him, how he responded saying this. He said, who are my mother and brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. He's not saying that he's denying that he was part of their family, but here is a family. Brothers, sisters, mothers that will go on for all eternity. Those who do the will of God, they are part of my family, he says. Or you may recall Jesus' teaching in Matthew 10, where he intimated how allegiance to Christ would, in some cases, cause division within our earthly families. And he said that his followers will at times find that, and here I quote Matthew 10, 36, a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Then he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Notice that he does not say whoever loves father or mother is not worthy of me, but whoever loves them more than me. Whoever loves son or daughter, we are called to love our son and daughter, but not more than him. Love God first, love your neighbor second. And whoever, he says, does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And so at times like this, we must understand the wonder, the value, the blessing that it is to be adopted into the family of God. We have brothers and sisters here, and at times the cost of being part of this family may cost our relationships in the other. I think all of us here who openly profess Christ and will seek to follow him will have some relative of some kind who now will not invite you over to the family dinner and so on. They don't want to be around you. They may tolerate you for a time. Others in many countries, our brothers and sisters around the world, because of their allegiance to Christ, their parents consider them as if they were no longer alive. In many Muslim countries, they would say, you are dead to me. You no longer are alive. And yet they are alive, very much alive, and they don't now become familyless, but they are united to a far greater family. Their earthly family will last a while, and it is a blessing from God when we enjoy peace in that household. But how about having peace with God and access to Him as our Heavenly Father? To be able to come to Him in prayer when our earthly family might turn against us or others. When things in this country of Canada become difficult, we can come to our King and we can pray to Him. And so the implications for us as a church, when we look around us here today, what we find is our brothers and sisters in the family of God. You see, God chose each one of them too. God adopted each one of them into His family out of love. He loved them before the foundation of the world. He sent Christ to die for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And there is a bond that should be among us and yet is not perfect until the day when we join together with our family in eternity, when we are glorified, when we are made whole. But we should love to do things for our family of God in a way that mirrors the things we would do for our earthly family, and even more so. The Christian longs to heed, for instance, the exhortation of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:10. He says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and then, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Especially to them, he says. We love, too, as those who are part of the family of God, because we love the Word of God. We love the words of the Apostle John and long to heed them and obey them. In 1 John 3:16, he says this, "By this we know love, that He, Christ, laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." It's one of the things that the Apostle John says, that we know that we have been born of God if we love the brothers. Do you love the family of God? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Not just in word or in tongue, but as John will go on to say, in actions and in truth. May we pray that God would help us to love one another, that we would be willing to speak to one another at times, confronting one another as we've learned about discipline, calling our brothers and sisters to turn from their sin, doing some of the difficult things that it means to be part of a family. And may we use our gifts to serve one another in the family of God. May we do practical things, and I know there are so many of you here that regularly do this, showing hospitality to one another, having one another into our homes, cooking for one another, taking care of one another, helping with one another's children, praying for one another, using our gifts to serve the body of Christ. To find little ways and ways that no one else knows to do these things, because I don't know about you, but when my children do things for one another out of love, it is a joy to my heart. The Father loves it when He sees His children dwelling together in unity, loving one another, caring for each other, laying down their lives for one another. And this really is an imperfect bit of a picture here of what will be one day in glory. Here we have an opportunity then to live these things out. And we pray that God would help us to understand these metaphors and then that they would be applied in our lives. Now as we close, I just want to again address two things. One, if you are here this morning, do you know for sure that you are a citizen of the kingdom of God? Do you know that you are part of the household of God? You are in Canada, you are in a household, but are you in this one? Have you come to realize that you have no business being in any of them? Have you come to really realize that you deserve to be cast out of the kingdom of God and set apart as children of the devil under God's judgment? But God in Christ sent His Son to die and take the punishment that you deserve. To die on the cross, as we have seen here in the verses 13 to 18, so that you might be reconciled to God. God will not receive you on your own merits, but He will receive you on the merits of His Son. Christ has paid it all. Have you received Him? Have you taken Him? Have you come to Him and asked Him to make you a citizen of His heavenly kingdom? And one of the ways you'll know this is because when God takes citizens into His kingdom and takes them into His family, He also changes their hearts. The Holy Spirit of God gives them a new disposition, not under the old kingdom, but disposition to love the kingdom of God and His word, to long to be taught to obey everything He's commanded. He gives us a new heart and a new mind that longs to live in the way that God and his household desires for us to live. Have you come to Christ? Do you know this? He will receive you today. You can have your citizenship papers today. You can be welcomed into the family of God today. Admit that you don't deserve it. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him even now to grant you entrance, and he will. And finally then, for those of us who are here who have been granted entrance, what we get to enjoy here in this world is just a part of what God has planned for those he loves. Those who are citizens of Christ's kingdom will one day be part of a worldwide kingdom in a new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness will dwell. We will dwell with our King. We will perfectly obey his law. There will be a perfect unity and love for one another that is unknown in the country of Canada today. We get to be part of this, enjoying Christ's inheritance for all eternity, for those who have been united to him by faith. And we also, one day there will come a time when all of our earthly families and all of this stuff will be stripped away, and the only thing that will be left is, are we part of the family of God? And there will be one great family from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation brought together in Christ that God has reconciled to himself through the death of his Son. Do you look forward to that day? Do you look forward to the time when there will be a perfect unity in the household of God, perfect unity in the country that Christ is building? This is something we have to look forward to. And in the meantime, may we ask God to help us to live as citizens of his kingdom now, to live in a way that would honor our Heavenly Father as we seek to do this until the Lord comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth. We could never believe it if it wasn't in your infallible word, that people like the lot of us could be granted citizenship in your kingdom, a kingdom that will last forever, be adopted into the family of such a perfect heavenly Father, granted all the rights of and privileges of sonship, that each one of us could be granted this, O Lord, is just a wonderful, wonderful testimony to your grace and to what Christ has done on the cross. Heavenly Father, may the joy and the wonder of it fill our hearts. May the Spirit of God speak his truth to each one here. May you yet, O Lord, receive some out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son. And may those of us, O Lord, who have been brought near by the blood of Christ, may we live in such a way as we live in unity and love with one another, that we would honor you, that you would be pleased with your children, and that Christ would be pleased with the citizens of his kingdom, as the Spirit of God helps us to do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.